to those also who are faithful. Appreciate your participation here this morning. We've heard over the last few Sundays reports from a number of different departments and leaders here in the congregation, and again this morning, I'm thankful for Carol and for Scott and their work and their service. If you notice on the back of your bulletin, there's a list of a number of the different leadership groups here, and there's the overseers, of which I'm part of, and so there's five other fellows on that team. And we meet together several times a month to pray and to talk and to just seek God's wisdom and direction for us as a congregation as a whole and for particular situations and circumstances. And there's always things that that we really need God's wisdom for, God's direction. And it's not always clear, not always simple in the kinds of things that we face. So as Scott mentioned this morning, we sure appreciate your prayers. God's grace. We're ordinary people seeking God, trying to find out what his will is, trying to understand how to apply God's word in these days in which we live. Andreas has been preaching the last few Sundays a theme of understanding where we're at in our times and how we stand as Christians, how we stand as believers in today's culture and the things that we're facing. And so I've felt in my heart to share something along that line this morning. And then at the conclusion of my message, I want to just share a few of the things that we as overseers are anticipating or what we'd like to maybe emphasize this coming year and to just let you know is that we're seeking God on this and direction for this. So we're going to take our Bibles this morning and we're going to look at a passage from the book of Acts and the book of 1 Thessalonians. If someone doesn't have a Bible and you'd like one, just put your hand up and we'll make sure that we got some spare ones in the back there. If you need a Bible, this young, lovely young couple down here in the middle, they need a Bible. Anybody else? So that you can just join with. Yeah, Kim needs one there too. Okay, and over here. Take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Acts chapter 17, and then we're going to see how that springboards us into the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, and then try to draw some principles or some things that we can identify in today's culture and the things that we're facing, try to pull a few principles out of that. So Acts chapter 17. Let's pray again for this teaching time. Father in heaven, we're grateful for this opportunity to open our Bibles freely and openly here in our land and to be able to not only read the words and discuss what it says, but more importantly, to hear you speak to us through your Holy Spirit. So, Father, guide us and teach us. Continue to help us and equip us to be your people, to let, Lord, the light of your love and truth shine forth through us. And to, Lord, be able to honestly and openly and humbly reflect your nature, your heart to the world around us. So bless this time this morning as we look into your word together. Amen. Just a little bit of context here in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas and perhaps several others on his team are on the second missionary journey. And they've been to Philippi where they had tremendous opposition and yet also a mighty move of God there that established the church in Philippi. And yet Paul and Silas left with bruises and battering in their body and challenged to continue to take the gospel to new and fresh places. And in Acts chapter 17, as they're traveling, they came to a city called Thessalonica. And it so happened that in that city there was a synagogue of the Jews, a meeting place for the Jewish people to gather together, an outpost in one of these Roman towns. The Jews established synagogues in many of the communities where they lived because one of their premises was that you were not to work on the Sabbath day. And as I understand it, work on the Sabbath for them consisted that if you traveled or walked more than a quarter of a mile on the Sabbath day, you were working. And so they couldn't afford to walk several miles to worship on their Sabbath day. So they built local synagogues, small synagogues in each community that they clustered around so they didn't have to work on the Sabbath by walking too far. So here was a synagogue in Thessalonica. We don't know how big it was, but it was obviously the gathering place for these Jewish people. And so, Paul, verse 2, Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. We don't know the specifics of what he taught, but we do know clearly what the core message was, don't we? What was the core message? This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And as a result, verse 4, some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. We don't know for certain whether these Greeks were actually seeking God as part of the synagogue. They may have been. But also likely, as we see in other situations, Paul, during the weekday, likely went out into the marketplace and began to meet with the Gentiles in these cities, in these locations, and he would continue to preach and teach about who Jesus Christ was. And we see here in Thessalonica that many people turned to God, accepted that Christ was the Messiah, and a significant change happened in their lives. Let's find out what that change was. We're going to come back here to Acts here in a few minutes, but turn now to the letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians comes after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Thessalonians, this letter is considered one of Paul's earliest letters that he wrote. And basically, Paul had come to Thessalonica. He was there for those 3 weeks. People turned to the Lord. The church was established, but then Paul left quickly. And then sometime later, to find out how the Thessalonian believers were doing, he sent Timothy back to them to teach them and to encourage them in the Lord. Then Timothy brought a report back to Paul where he was at, letting him know how the Thessalonian believers were doing. And then Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians in thankfulness and appreciation and encouragement for them to continue on. But I want to look at just a few things here in the first letter, or the first chapter of this letter to the Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia to who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Paul is clearly saying here that when we came and spoke to you and taught you the gospel and you accepted this message, this hope, this introduction to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that receiving of that message and receiving the God, the living God, who really that message represent, changed your lives. And he gives a number of evidences here in this first chapter of how their lives changed. But I just want to notice specifically verse 9 and 10, that when they accepted the Lord, he said, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. 3 key things that happened in their lives. They turned, they served, and they placed their hope in Jesus' return. And wonderful truths of how their lives were transformed and how things began to change for them. I'm not going to emphasize these points this morning in this message, but they do give us lots of opportunity to think about a life transformed by the power of the gospel. However, we find that this introduction to the gospel that happened in Thessalonica came with some fairly quick and immediate pushback. So now turn back to Acts 17, where we were before, and we're going to continue reading. Paul and Silas were there for those 3 Sundays, or those 3 Sabbaths, pardon me, and probably also teaching in the marketplaces and so on. Verse 5, It says, but the Jews were not persuaded. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Likely Jason was one of the people who was welcoming Paul and Silas and his team into his home. And when the animosity of the Jewish envious Jews in the crowds could not find Paul at this particular moment, they focused their anger on Jason. Verse 6, when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Verse 10, then the brethren, these new believers, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Same thing happens again. But anyhow, Paul and Silas are sent away, probably for their own safety, but because they knew that the gospel needed to continue to be presented in other places. What I want to focus on this morning in this message is the fact that the gospel, the message of Jesus, Jesus being the Messiah, created some pushback in this culture here and in Thessalonica. And we can identify probably two key areas that this pushback came. One, of course, was from the envious Jews. Now, why would the Jews be envious of this message and the life change that was happening in people? Why would the Jews be envious? Any ideas? They lost people? Any other reason why they'd be envious? They felt that the primary way to God was by keeping the Old Testament commandments. They also maintained clearly that the functionality of their faith happened at the synagogue. It was a synagogue-centered faith. But probably even deeper than that is they felt they were losing control. Because the law gives leaders tremendous control. Because if you don't keep the law, you're going to be in trouble. But along comes this message from Paul of life, forgiveness, and hope in Jesus, and that it's not through the keeping of the law, but in accepting Christ as our Savior that one is saved. Then all of a sudden, the law lever was losing its power. They were losing people. They were losing control. They became envious and wanted to find a way to not only discredit Paul and Silas, but to also cause these new believers to be persuaded away from their new faith back to where they probably were before. So that was one of the pushbacks against the legal or the legalities in the Old Testament form of worship. But we also find here in Acts 17 that these jealous and envious Jews stirred up the citizens of the city, the Roman citizens of the city, with a different accusation. And what was that accusation? Verse 7. Yeah, they're saying there's another king. These people have come preaching there's another king because as a faithful Roman citizen, who was the king? Caesar. Not just the king, but they would actually bow to him as their god. So these envious Jews knew how to stir up the patriotic Romans with this message saying, oh, these guys are coming and saying there's another king. As a result of this, all kinds of conflict began to happen. I thought of some words that might express the feeling of what was happening in this situation here. Obviously, there was rejection. There was deception, there was ridicule, there was slander, then it went to mob hysteria, moving on to violence. Things escalated very quickly as these people really wanted to chase Paul and the message of the gospel out of their city. However, we find here in the letter to the Thessalonians that these new believers did not give up. They did not turn away from their faith in Christ. And in fact, they grew stronger and stronger in the Lord. Now, where we live today, just as in Paul's day, there was a pushback against the message of the gospel because it threatened some of the foundations of their religious culture and their Roman culture, I believe that today we are experiencing the same thing, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus meant to set us free and lead us into a relationship with the Lord and into surrender to Him, whereby we turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Well, that transition is causing pushback today. And we have a culture that does not want to welcome this message as a means of true life change. And I want to just share a few of what I think are some of the idols today, some of the general idols we have in our culture. This message is by no means thorough or complete, but it's just simply an introduction. What are some of the idols? I'm going to say there's four of them. One of them is atheism. A strong and pervading idol we have in our culture today is an idol of atheism. And what is atheism? Yeah, there is no God. Yeah. No, that's the next one. Atheism says there is no God, and as a result, the material realm is all we have around us. And so along with atheism comes the ever-developing theory of evolution that becomes the explanation for how things have come to be. So that's one of the well-established philosophies and theories that really has influenced and is influencing many people. Then how about this one? Pluralism. Pluralism says there is no truth. There is no truth. That there is no basis for right and wrong, for good and evil. And in fact, anything goes. I can believe what I want to believe. You can believe what you want to believe. And then we'll all be happy. We've heard that expression, all paths lead to God. But, oh, there is no God. So pluralism is a means by which we try to give credence to everybody's ideas and views. Then it leads to another one of the idols is humanism. Okay, and humanism says, I am God. Yeah. Humanism is the exaltation of human superiority, of wisdom and intelligence, and that through our human efforts, we will solve all of our problems. And one of our great hopes in humanism is the power of science and scientific exploration and scientific discovery. But if we put all of our hope in science, that science will answer every one of our dilemmas, then it moves from science to scientism. And science becomes our religion. So humanism leads to this tendency that we can figure it out ourselves and make it work. The last one, the fourth one, is hedonism. And hedonism is basically the thought that pleasure is the ultimate goal in life. Pleasure. Just feel good. Be happy. Hedonism says pursue pleasure at all costs and do whatever it takes in order to be happy. So just general, I see four key idols, four key philosophies that govern our world today. Atheism, pluralism, humanism, hedonism. Now, along comes the gospel. And as in Paul's day, the gospel challenges the idols or the premises that we build our lives on, or our culture builds our lives on. And when the gospel is shared, it will produce some pushback. Let's just think about it here. To atheism, what does the gospel declare? There is a God. But more than just a God, He is the God. He is eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, and holy. We can search for Him and know Him, that He has revealed Himself In all of the universe, and most clearly, he has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. So the gospel starts with that premise, there is a God, powerful, eternal, all-knowing. To pluralism, what does the gospel declare? Well, John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Ouch. But the gospel says there is only one way to the Father, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ, his only Son. Acts chapter 4, where Paul earlier had been called, Peter had been called to give account for to the Sanhedrin for the healing of a lame man. Peter preached boldly, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, Acts 4, verse 10 and verse 12, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So to the idol of pluralism, the gospel is a laser focus that there is a God and Jesus Christ is his Son and he is the way to the Father. To humanism, what does the gospel say? Well, the gospel definitely gives us the basis that people are of worth and value and tremendous ability and potential. In fact, we know from the Genesis account that God has made human beings in his image, in his kind. And yet the gospel also says that we are not perfect. The gospel tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Within each one of us is by nature a defective, sinful tendency to turn our backs on God and actually begin to battle one another. And the effects of sin and all that it brings leads us into ever greater problems and dilemmas. And then fourthly, to hedonism, to this notion that pleasure is all-focusing pursuit. 1 John 2, verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That all of these things around us here today that we enjoy and so on really are all temporal and will one day be gone. So just as happened in the city of Thessalonica, we realize that there are inherent risks in living the gospel message, living a life of relationship with God, and even more significantly, in sharing that message with the world around us. There will be pushback. And it's understandable because there's even pushback in our own hearts at times because of what the gospel challenges us with. We don't like the thought that we are not our own master. We don't like the thought that really it's our appetites and desires that control us. We don't. We realize that yes, we as a culture have become alienated from God, and the thought of returning to him is not always an exciting thing. In fact, it may even be a fearful thing. And yet, the gospel is clear that we cannot ignore God's holiness. We cannot overlook the fact that God cannot overlook sin. God cannot overlook unrighteousness. God doesn't fudge on righteousness. So the Thessalonians, when they heard this message of the gospel, that there is a way to life in God, to acceptance and to relationship with him through Jesus Christ, these Thessalonian believers received that. And they turned from their idols. They turned from their philosophies. They turned from the things that had kept them alienated to God and came to God through faith in Christ. And their lives changed. They turned from their idols to serve the living and the true God. They experienced not just the truth of what was happening in their lives and how the gospel explained to them, but they turned to the God who was living, to a real God, to a God who was there to guide them and lead them and to direct them. And they experienced hope and joy. If you turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, one of the verses that I just get encouraged from is verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. That the presence of God at work in their lives, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the transformation that was happening within them was filling them with joy and hope in spite of the pushback and the persecution that was happening all around them. They not only were knowing or experiencing this closeness with God, but they were also experiencing and putting their hope in the Lord Jesus, not just to meet them where they're at that day, at that time, but also looking forward to his return from heaven and all that Jesus would do when he returned and came back to rule and reign on this earth again. So with that, I'd like to just conclude with a couple of points here. In our culture in which we live, and as we live here in Westlock and in our community, as we ask God to genuinely give us a love for people and a desire to share with them the hope that we have in Christ, let us not be surprised by the pushback that we face. But like Paul, who faced intense animosity for his sharing of this gospel message, let us also ask God for courage to share the hope we have in Christ with our community, with our neighbors, with our friends, even though they might not accept it or appreciate it. But it is an opportunity to talk and to share with them about the hope we have found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And around the world, as Christians are standing together in the love of God and in forgiveness and in hope, this persecution or pushback has actually set the stage for a renewed gospel witness in many countries of the world. And that our opportunity is coming here. Rather than hiding or running or capitulating, let us be revived in the same power of the gospel and in the intimacy we have with the Lord that's promised to us, just as it was to these Thessalonian believers. But at the same time, let us also be people who are committed to building and strengthening our community of faith, our community as Christians together here in this local church and with the other congregations in our community and around the world. For we find in 1 Thessalonians that the testimony of these believers and how their lives had changed was creating a buzz in towns and cities all around them, so that people were hearing about what was happening in the lives of these Thessalonians. The same can be said for us. May the work, the reality of God at work in us, be an influence in our world around us. As the overseers have met, and even as we talked this past Wednesday evening, we've been thinking about a few goals we'd like to encourage and work on this coming year, asking for the Lord's direction. And as Scott mentioned, we need to pray. But here's four things, and we'll talk about this maybe a little bit more this afternoon, but four goals that we see are significant. Number one, can we pray that the same power of the gospel that changes lives will become real in our community? That we can pray for salvation and for real life change for people. There's a lot of people facing a lot of pain, a lot of troubles, and a lot of dilemmas in their life. And Jesus comes to meet us where we're at. Not necessarily to make life easy, but to give us a whole new reason for living. And that by the power of the gospel at work in our lives, the power of Jesus, the power of his Holy Spirit, we too want to see God touching people's lives so that they can be set free from idols, the philosophies and thoughts that so control them, to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we saw a number of people in this coming year come to faith in Christ, and we see new people from our community, people here worshiping with us, or people worshiping in other churches, but people finding life in the Lord? Let us pray that God moves and works in our lives and in our community. Another goal that we've talked about and prayed about is that with new people coming to faith in Christ, let us then also find meaningful ways to welcome them here amongst us and to help them integrate, grow, and find that through a community of faith, we are encouraged, we are strengthened, and that together we can continue to be a witness and a testimony to our community around us. Through our love for each other, our forgiveness of each other, our commitment to one another, through our willingness to go through the tough times and the good times together as a symbol of God at work in our lives. Thirdly, another thing that we've identified as a goal for this year is we would like to take some time, sometime in this coming year, to do some teaching and some thinking on the biblical perspectives of what we think and how we use our material possessions, the money and possessions we have around us. The way we use the things God has given us speaks to the core of really where our idols are or where our faith is. And as we are trusting the Lord and looking to Him, our response to what we have or what we don't have, our response to what we're gaining or what we're losing, has a tremendous influence on the reality of who is God in our hearts and in our lives. We want to be thinking about that in this coming year. And then, as Scott has already mentioned, a fourth goal that we want to look at this year is to really pray and ask the Lord to raise up more key leaders here for our church, especially in our deacons department, our facility and finance deacons, but other areas as well. And that's all of us finding a place of involvement and participation so that God can be glorified and can continue to use us here. And all of that will take place as we pray. As we pray. Prayer is really the admission, God, we can't do this ourselves. Lord, we invite you to come. We invite you to come minister, work in our hearts and lives. Here's my last illustration. This past 3 days, I have driven a school bus to Barrhead every day, taking basketball teams to two different tournaments in Barrhead at the high school, one a junior high and then 2 days for a senior high basketball tournament. On Thursday afternoon, when it was so nice and sunny and warm out, I sat in the school bus, parked in the bus compound at Barrhead, sitting in the sun, just enjoying the warm side of the windshield, and reading and praying and napping a little. But as I was sitting there in that school bus, I could see the playground, the elementary school playground on the north side of the school. And they obviously were doing some kind of a winter carnival event there with their students, where they were going in different groups to different activities. And one of the activities that those students cycled through was that beloved four-person snowshoeing event. You've seen that? Where they have a couple of planks with toe straps nailed on them, where four people strap themselves in and try to make progress? Well, I could, from my bus, I could see those attempts, and it was not pretty. Group after group of students, four at a time, attempted to do this. There were arms flailing, there were people tripping and falling and sprawling, sometimes in domino effect. Progress seemed to be unattainable, and with that unattainable progress, you could just see arguments and accusations flying and frustration until I saw a number of teams take those planks and throw them in a heap at the end of their attempt. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever tried it? But as I'm watching, one team, four kids, got their feet strapped in, but they did something that none of the other teams did. Behind the front person, each person then put their hands on the shoulders of the person ahead of them. They put their hands on their shoulders. And the front student began to set the step and the cadence for their team. That front person was swinging their arms from side to side, but through their shoulders, they actually got into step with each other. And their swing and their pace was together. And as they started being able to move their feet together, you could just see trust grew radically and quickly amongst them. And away they went, all four of them. And I was sitting in the bus across the way watching them. And inside I was going, yes, somebody's got it figured out. And these kids, they were just started marching across the playground, and they had to go around, I think they had to go around a pylon and then come back. And they're marching, and they even get around that, and they're coming back the other way. It was so good, they didn't know how to stop. And they were just making progress and growing together. You could see their excitement was tangible. You could see how the joy of having this teamwork together was really satisfying to them. And believe me, their four-person snowshoes were not thrown in a pile of frustration at the end. They were excited about what had taken place. As I watched that happen, I thought, what a picture of the church. What a picture of you and I together, being called to a common purpose, one Lord, one Savior, and a common task ahead of us. May we not be people who are flailing our arms here and there, who are frustrated with ourselves and frustrated with each other, falling down and crashing, and in the end throwing the whole thing in a heap saying it's not worth it. But may we instead be a people who learn how to walk in step with the Holy Spirit and learn to trust each other and learn to move ahead, each using our individual gifts and abilities, but somehow in a teamwork and in a unity that actually becomes a celebration, that actually becomes a joy, that actually even surprises us how God can use us to be able to share the hope and joy we have in Christ in spite of pushback, in spite of challenges, in spite of opposition. So can we pray together and ask the Lord to lead us as a congregation, not just here, but the whole body of Christ in our region, that God will continue to develop and lead us into this kind of harmony. So, Father in heaven, it's a joy for us to be part of this continuing story of how the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ changes hearts and lives. And Lord, to be part of this continuing story of facing the struggles and the trials and the challenges that come with that, and yet we have the same Holy Spirit in our hearts. We have the Word of God. We have the fellowship of the saints together. So lead us, Lord. Lead us as we continue to, Lord, honor you and seek to follow you in this culture, in this generation in which we live. And Lord, we look forward to your return, to, Lord God, your coming, and you, Lord God, ruling and reigning here. And yet, O Lord, in the meantime, we'll be found faithful to serve you, the true and living God. So guide and direct us, and Lord, even as we talk about these things this afternoon in our annual general meeting, Lord, I pray that you'd give us a spirit of, Lord, teamwork together, like those four kids on the playground on Thursday. We want to celebrate the work of your Spirit in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we ask you. Amen. If you're here this morning and you're not quite sure what I'm talking about here, especially about the invitation of living life in a relationship with the Lord, we'd love to talk with you. We'd love to just share with you what we're understanding and growing in ourselves, and to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to so lead you and so guide you to find that kind of peace, hope, and purpose in your life. We are a family of believers in Jesus Christ, intentionally connecting people to his love, his purpose, and his hope. That's why we're here together. Amen. Tim.